Well, thank the Lord. Would you turn with me in your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 14? How many are looking forward to exciting things as God begins to work in our nation following the election? You know what? God is sovereign on the throne, right? He is not wringing his hands wondering what's going to happen next. In Psalm 75, it says specifically that God Almighty raises one up and puts another down. All authority is given by Him for His purposes and plan, and it's time for us to continue to pray for our leaders. We got to pray for President-elect Obama and for his administration because they're facing tremendous decisions coming up in the future that's going to affect everybody in the United States. We need to hold them up, pray for them, and know that God is still moving. You want to read an important scripture this week, a very encouraging one? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Just tuck that away. Read that. And I'll tell you what it says, just in case you don't read it. It says that God moved the heart of King Cyrus, a heathen king in Persia. God moved his heart to make a proclamation to tell everybody in his land that the Jews are going to be released to go back to their homeland, and he would provide all the funds for the new temple. A heathen king. Is God in charge? It says in Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And he guides it any way he wants, like a water course. Our confidence is in him. Amen? Praise God. And a few weeks ago, we had read in the scriptures in 1 Timothy that first of all, as Christians, we need to be praying for those in positions of authority and in leadership, both in our nation, in the community that we live in, and most importantly, in the church. And we're going to be looking at that today. So, to bring some of you up to speed that may be visiting today, it's just great having all of you as visitors, and maybe some are new to Winter Park Christian Church. We have been going through a study for several months on the doctrines of our faith. We feel it is vitally important for Christians to have a firm foundation, especially today, knowing what we believe and why, and to be able to articulate that to those around us and to share God's truth. And we find today many Christians don't have a firm foundation. Without a firm foundation, sometimes we wonder, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why do I have all this trouble? Why is this and why is that? And it throws us into tailspins and emotional gymnastics because we haven't grown in our knowledge of God. We need to have a firm foundation. And we've been going through the doctrines of our faith. We call this a systematic study of biblical theological doctrine. And what that means is it's biblical because we are growing to know God through His Word. It's theological because it's a study of God. It is systematic because we are going through the doctrines of our faith, and it is applicable because every doctrine has a great impact on how we think and the choices we make every day. So, we're going through today where we've been studying the doctrine of the church for several weeks, just finding out what God wants us to be as His church. And we've said this many times, but it's very good for church fellowships to step back sometimes and ask questions. Lord, do we resemble what you had in mind for us to look like? Are we functioning the way you want us to function? Do we look like what you had in mind? Those are good questions to ask. Because our nature is that we tend to digress from relationship to religion. It's just in us to do that. And the things that we do become rote and ritualistic and just things that we do, losing the life of the relationship we have with God. So that has to constantly be rekindled in us. So we're looking at the church, and we've come to this area that I think is vitally important. And it's this area of church government. How does God want the church to be structured? Here in Acts, it gives us an insight into the government of the church in the early church. Now, here in Acts chapter 14, and by the way, before we go in, let me tell you why this is an important subject. Number one, I feel it is vitally important for people to understand, whenever they go to church, what the governmental structure of that church is. If you go through a denominational church, there are denominational standards that have been consistent historically. But when you go to a non-denominational church like ours, how many of you know non-denominational churches come in as many flavors as Baskin and Robbins? It's very important to understand how this church functions, what the history of the church is, how decisions are made. And I think that is, number one, vitally important for us to understand that. And secondly, it's important for us to go through this because many people have been hurt by church leadership. Many people have been disillusioned by the government of the church, by the leadership of the church, by decisions that have been made, maybe that have been inappropriate. Some have been hurt by ways that leaders have treated them or things that leaders have said. My wife was in a Christian ministry that started off in the spirit. It was great and ended in the flesh with the guy taking a lot of control, being highly manipulative, and hurt her very bad. It took her years to get over some of the spiritual verbal abuse that she had in that ministry. We have people in this church here today that have been hurt by church leadership. And oftentimes when leaders fail, and leaders will fail, how many of you know there are no perfect leaders? We're not looking for perfect leaders. We're looking for growing leaders. And we want leaders who are following Christ and growing. But people have been hurt, and they need restoration. They need healing in their lives. How many of us know people who've been hurt by leadership who are not part of churches today? They've just given up. All right, look at how many hands went up here. There's a lot of restoration that's needed. So it's important to talk about this area, and what did God have in mind? And how should leaders function in hopes that we can have a good understanding and then also see healing, too, in the body? So let's look into this. Acts chapter 14. I'll give you just a brief summary because you can't read the whole chapter. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church to go to the Gentiles and to proclaim the gospel. So they were moving through all these little towns. It'd be like coming to Grand County and visiting Fraser Winter Park, and they go up to Granby, then they go up to Kremling, maybe up to Hayden, and they might even get over to Oak Creek, maybe in Yampa, if they had time. So they're going through these little towns, and they're proclaiming the gospel, and they're establishing churches. And they came to this little town called Lystra, and in this town there was a man who had been lame from birth, had never walked. And Paul went up to him, and through a powerful miracle, this man was healed. He stood up and astounded all the people in Lystra. The people in Lystra were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. And so immediately, because of this miracle, they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods that had come down to them. And so they started worshiping them and bowing to them and bringing sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, we're not gods, but we'll tell you about the true God. And they started telling them about the God who created the heavens and the earth and about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And while they were doing that, some other Jews that were always trying to stop them from proclaiming the resurrection stirred up the crowd some way, somehow, against Paul and Barnabas. And the crowd, who at one time was worshiping them, turned on them and started to stone them to death. How many of us know popularity is very fleeting? You can be great one day and the goat the next day. And that's what happened. I mean, they went from being gods to being dirt. And they tried to pound them with rocks and kill them. So that's where we pick up the story here. Paul has been stoned into unconsciousness. You know what stoning is? Stone is picking up big rocks, not little pebbles, and smashing people's heads till they die. That's what stoning was. It was a very cruel way of death. So they stoned him, dragged him out of the city, thought he was dead. Verse 20. Let's pick it up in Acts 14. But when the disciples gathered around him, that's Paul, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, do you think he was hurting? I doubt if he had ibuprofen. But he went on and continued to do what God was telling him to do. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. How many are thankful for people that come alongside to strengthen us and encouraging them to continue in the faith? Thank God for that. And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. People who are not grounded in sound doctrine and good foundation, when tribulation and trouble after trouble and adversity after adversity keep hitting our lives, we tend to think, the more I pray, the worse it gets. What's the use? Because some people think that when Christ comes into their life, things should get better. He should take away all my problems. He should solve all my problems. All I have to do is ask, Lord, take care of this. Ding, ding. Like our bellboy. We need finances. Need a new car, ding, ding. But God is not our bellboy, and God has ways of doing things. And one of his ways is he uses adversity to build us, to strengthen us, to reveal himself to us. And we've studied this, so it's just by way of reminder, and to make us more Christ-like. We don't grow except through trouble. And God knows that, and it's part of His plan. So through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God and His lordship. Can I give you a quick illustration of that? Okay, you're driving down the highway, tootling along under the speed limit. Some person comes barreling out on an exit ramp. They are just going to get ahead of you. You're going the speed limit. They go faster. They want to get in front of you. They get in front of you, and then they slow down to 30 miles an hour. And you get mad. And you can't get around them. You're thinking, why did they speed up so fast? Do I need a slope in front of me? And the old flesh comes up. That's a little bitty trial. Little bitty thing. But what surfaces in us is always at the root self-centeredness. This is my space. This is my time. You're getting in my way. And tribulation always reveals the old flesh, self-centeredness. So what God wants us to do is when that surfaces to the front, and we flick our lights, or we ride their bumper, or we turn around and get in front of them, make them feel like we felt, or whatever it might be. That's the old flesh. Then we say, Lord, forgive us. We're worse than we thought. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your forgiveness. And patience and long-suffering starts growing in our lives, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and we change. We don't change except through trial. So, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there was structure. They appointed elders. They appointed leaders in the churches wherever they went because God is a God of order. So it's very important to understand God's divine given order. There are some that have argued that through the years that there are many different forms of government presented in the scriptures. Personally, in my study and others, I find that only one form of government is consistent throughout all of scripture, and that's the plurality of elders. From the days of Moses, when God took a portion of the Spirit on Moses and put them on the elders of Israel so they could govern the people right on through the New Testament, you have eldership. All through the book of Acts, elders were appointed. So we're going to look at that a little bit later, and certainly next week with regard to our particular church. Next week, how we function, we're going to get into that. We won't make it there today. But I think it's important for all of us to understand how churches in the Christian world operate. Many of you have come out of different denominations, and I think it's good for us all to have an understanding of a church, government, and authority. So that's what you have in your notes here. I'm going to go through this morning just by way of information and very quickly about eight different forms of government that we find in churches. And there are others, but these are probably eight general ones. Number one is called the Episcopalian form of government. Episcopalian form of government. Episcopalian comes from the Greek word episkopos. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, when Paul called for the elders of Ephesus to talk to him, he uses the word for elders, episkopos, which means overseers or bishops. That's what the Greek word literally means. And so in the Episcopalian form of government, most oftentimes you have bishops that rule in some way, because that's taken from the Greek. How many come out of Episcopalian backgrounds here? How many come out of Catholic backgrounds? Okay, boy, a lot of, and I came out of a Catholic background. Catholics had the same form of government, Episcopalian, Episcopos, where you have this hierarchy. In the Episcopalian form, Episcopal churches, you have an archbishop, and under him you have bishops, and the archbishop has authority over many bishops, and each bishop has authority over a diocese, which means churches that are under his jurisdiction. So if you had a bishop in the Episcopal church, they may be over the diocese of Grand County or maybe even over the diocese of Colorado. And then under the bishop, the officer over the local church fellowship is called a rector normally, maybe a vicar, but normally it's called a rector. And all bishops, archbishops, and rectors are all called priests in the Episcopalian form of government, also Catholic, because they were ordained at one time into that denomination. So same with Catholics. You have this hierarchy. You have the Pope, and then you have the cardinals, and then you have the archbishops, and then you have the bishops, and then you have monsignors, and then you have priests in local fellowships, and you have this hierarchy of government. Now, in the scriptures, you cannot find that model and example in the scriptures anywhere. But church history says that as churches developed in order to maintain consistency of doctrine or accountability, these forms of government just begin to take shape and have worked very well at many times throughout history. So that is the Episcopalian form. Second form is the Presbyterian form of government. How many come out of Presbyterian churches here? All right, several of you. All right, Presbyterian. Why is it called Presbyterian? Because of the Greek word presbyteros. And in Acts chapter 14 here, that's the other Greek word that's used for elders, presbyteros. And it means aged or older one. And it doesn't have to mean old man. It can mean just the older of the two, presbyteros. Presbyterian form of government. Each local church in the Presbyterian church elects their elders into a session. The pastor of the church will be one of the elders in the session, and the session is over that local church. The session has governing authority over the church fellowship. And then some members of the session, the elders, will also be members of a presbytery, and that is over several sessions. You have a presbytery over a local area. And some of those in the presbytery may be members at one time or another over the General Assembly. And there is a Presbyterian General Assembly that's either over all the Presbyterian churches in the United States or certainly in large regions. So you have this hierarchy again of leadership with the plurality of elders for accountability. But the elders are elected by the people. Then third form is the congregational form of government. And there are five varieties of this. There may be more. But in the congregational form of government, the people have a lot to do with what goes on in that congregation. They elect the pastor, they'll elect board members, and they're very actively involved. In fact, congregational churches are churches that most likely have membership. And membership is very strong in these churches because you have to be a member of the church in order to be able to vote on business things. And they have business meetings in congregational churches. So there's five varieties here, and let's just kind of look at these a little bit to have some understanding. And we know of churches that operate these ways. Number one is the single elder or single pastor congregational church. These little dotted lines in your diagram are the election, how they get people in those positions. So this pastor, candidates, is elected by the people to be their pastor, but he holds a lot of authority in the single elder church. He establishes the ministries. The people let him do what he wants. They're actively involved, but the pastor has authority. Under him may be a board of deacons. There are no elders in this particular model. They have a pastor and deacons. You got the deacon board and the pastor, and they're supposed to support him. Sometimes the deacon board is the keyboard. We're going to see another form here in just a minute. But in this one, the pastor rules. Now, this form of government works if you've got a good pastor who's a godly pastor, he's a man of integrity, he follows the word, and you can trust that. It doesn't work so well if he's not, because there's not a lot of accountability there. And so oftentimes, if the pastor gets off base, sometimes the churches will split. Some will go with him, and that happens at times. But this is the single elder rule. A pastor that Marty and I grew up under for a while was a dynamic teacher of God's Word. And I got to know him as a personal friend. We used to jog together every morning back then when I used to jog. It's a little tough jogging these 215 pounds around right now, but I used to jog. He's a great guy, and I learned a lot from him. But after Marty and I moved, shortly thereafter, he had a wife and five children. He got involved with his secretary, left his wife and five kids, went off with his secretary, boom. The church just split. There was no accountability there, and it caused a lot of problems. The only church split mediated meeting that I've ever been to was that. When I was a young Christian, it was very difficult. Friends on either side of the aisle. So that's one. Second one is the plural local elders, and this is where the congregation votes in and elects a board of elders. So you have accountability, and the pastor is one of those elders, but there's accountability between them, and the elders make all the decisions in that plurality of local eldership government, and the congregation works with them. These work well in smaller churches primarily. Third kind is the corporate board form of congregational, and this is oftentimes when you might have a deacon board or just a church board, and they're all at one time or another elected by the people. And in this form of government, normally if you have a church board, they're there sometimes for a long time. Though many pastors will pass through that congregation, the church board remains the same. And there are no elders in this, but there is a board. Years ago, I was at a John Maxwell conference. How many of you ever heard of John Maxwell? He's a great teacher, has a lot of leadership conferences. And he told me a story about a church that he was in that had the church board form of government. And it was the first church that he went in after seminary. So he was elected, he candidated, he was elected by this church, and the board met with him, congregation met with him, and so he went, moved there. Well, the first night they had their first church board meeting, he went to the meeting, and there were a number of people there, and they said, "Pastor, would you open in prayer?" And he said, "I'd be glad to." So he opens in prayer. They said, "Thank you." Then they went on with an hour and a half meeting, never even asking him or referring to him at all. There was one older guy, his name was Claude, and he kind of, you could tell, John could tell, everybody kind of looked to Claude, and they were kind of making decisions. And then after they were all done, they said, "Pastor, would you like to close in prayer?" He said, "I sure would." And so he closed in prayer. And he went home that night, and his wife said, "John, how'd your first meeting go with the board?" He said, "It went great. It went great." And she said, "Well, how did it go great?" He says, "Honey, all we need here is God and Claude." All we need is God and Claude. And he said for 3.5 years, he'd go out to Claude's farm. He rode on the tractor with him. He bucked bales and helped him clean up. And he'd be talking with Claude. And he'd say, "Claude, did you notice we need some new chairs and some carpet in the Sunday school room? It's getting really worn." And Claude says, "You know, you're right, Pastor. I think I'll bring that up." He says, "Good, Claude." "So go to the next board meeting. Pastor, would you open in prayer?" "Yes." You know, Claude says, "You know, guys, we need some new carpet." "Okay." They voted in. For 3.5 years, he never one time brought anything to the board. Everything, the church grew. They did expansions on the church and everything. Everything went through Claude. All we need is God and Claude. And he had a great experience there with that church. And he said, when he taught me in that fellowship, it was 21 years later after that had happened. And he said, "You know what? Claude is still the head of the church board running that church all these years." So, praise God. Okay, the next form of government, pure democracy government, is where there are no elders, there are no deacons. Everything is just decided by the congregation. Oftentimes, again, these are smaller churches. If you only have 4 or 5 people, you're probably going to be okay. If you have 50 people, you're probably not going to get a lot done. How many know it's very difficult to get 50 people to agree on anything? And so whenever there's issues to talk about, sometimes there's not enough agreement to do it. There's not a general consensus. So things don't get done very fast under the pure democracy form. And then you have the last form. And this is the no government but the Holy Spirit form. Anybody ever been to a church with no government but the Holy Spirit? Oh, some of you. Okay. No government but the Holy Spirit. In this case, the church would deny any form of government. And it would depend on the members of the congregation to simply be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Should we all be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Yes. But they want everybody to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in their own lives, and decisions are normally made by consensus. I like what Wayne Grudem said about this form of government. He says, this form of government never lasts very long. Why doesn't it last very long? Because normally the one or two people who are the most vocal and appear the most spiritual, or maybe the most knowledgeable of Scripture, usually begin to take control of this. And then you have decisions that are made, and they say, "Now, wait a minute, God told me we're supposed to do this." And the other people say, "Well, I don't know what to do. If God told you, how can we be against that?" And it begins to have problems, and then they disband. When I came up here in the 80s, 1988, the church in the valley had struggled a lot. There wasn't unity between the pastors, and many pastors had come through and they were here for a year or two or three and then they'd move on. There wasn't a lot of good relationship with the pastors, and so some of the strong Christians in the community used to gather into homes for home Bible studies, and they would just say, "Hey, church is just, you know, we have one problem after another. Let's just get around the Word," which was a good intention. "Let's just study the Word together." And these little independent home groups would pop up all over the place. How many lived here during that time? Okay, a couple of you. So you know what I'm talking about in Grand County. And they would come up with a group of sincere people and start for a while, and then after a year or so, fizzle out. Because they'd have problems and disagreements. Because someone would always come to the top as a leader, some way, somehow, usually the Bible teacher. But then there'd be disagreement, and there was no accountability. And so they didn't last very long. We just don't hear those groups in Grand County anymore because, praise God, God has brought godly pastors into this area, and the church has grown strong here. So that has helped. Conclusion, and here in your notes, I again like what Grudem said. He said, "It must be clear that the form of government adopted by a church is not a major point of doctrine. Churches have lived comfortably and ministered very effectively in several different kinds of systems, and there are many evangelicals in each system. So we can't say that because we're an elder-run church, a church down the road that's congregational-run is not of God. We cannot say that. They may be more accountable than one who is an elders-run church, okay? So we got to watch being critical of brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, evangelical, I had someone ask me once, Doug, what's an evangelical? Say, I'm an evangelical. What does that mean? Well, it means evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelos, which means proclaiming the good news. An evangelical is one who proclaims the good news that there's salvation only through Jesus Christ. And if you're a preacher of the gospel and you believe that people need to come to Christ and born again, then you're an evangelical. That's a general definition there. So, those are different kinds of governments. And some have worked very well and some have been hurtful to people. I know of several people who have been godly, who have gone through churches and then had something bad happen in that leadership. And they've been hurt. And oftentimes when they would come and voice their opinion, they would be publicly reprimanded for that. And so they've just said, look, let's just get together and just study God's word. And they're huddled in these holy huddles. And they just get around God's word. But that doesn't last very long because God has ordained his church for his people. And if we know of people that are out there that have been hurt and are no longer part of the church fellowship, we need to pray for healing in their lives so that they can come back in and recognize that Jesus is still Lord of his church and get into a Bible-believing church where the leadership is maintaining integrity. That's very important. So let's look at some scriptures here this morning. Primarily, I want to go through these scriptures in the last hour and a half that we're going to be here. We won't be here that long. But I want to go through these scriptures to give us an understanding of how to pray for leaders, okay? Just think down that line as we go through these. How do we pray for leadership in the church, for godly leaders? Because God answers prayer. Here in Acts 14, we see that the disciples were committed. Paul and Barnabas were committed. They were strengthening. They were encouraging people to continue in the faith. That's a big part of leadership. They were teaching the word of God, teaching the character and nature of God, teaching the ways of God. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom. That's important to pray for leaders, and leaders should be praying and fasting. I believe all Christians should have regular prayer and fasting times before God. There's something about fasting that communicates seriousness on our behalf of something that we're praying for. And we cannot lose that aspect in the body of Christ. It's a big part of my life, and it should be a big part of our lives as Christians, especially in the leadership. But turn with me here to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 is when Paul called the elders of Ephesus together, and what he said to them gives us great insight into what leadership should be and how to pray to that end. Here in verse 17 of Acts 20, it says, "Now from Miletus he went to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, episkopos, to come to him. And when they came to him, he said several things to them." And we're just going to jump down to verse 25. He says, and by the way, one of my key verses for my life personally is verse 24, and this is one to pray, but I have thought this many times, and this is how I present myself before God. Verse 24, Acts 17, or Acts 20. "But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You know, and that's it, bottom line. Then Paul goes on to say, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Paul knew that he was going to die, and he did. He was beheaded for his faith. When we were in Rome a few weeks ago, we went to a place near the Roman Forum, lots of Roman ruins, and boy, is that a lesson in the history. Jesus said to his disciples, "Not one stone is going to be left upon another of all these great temples and buildings that you see." And guess what? They're not. One nation rises, that nation falls, God's plan continues on. But I went to a place called the Peter and Paul prison. And they have a place there where they believe historically that Peter and Paul both spend time in this jail cell for political prisoners. Now, you would think a jail for political prisoners was a pretty nice place. But when you walk in, all you see is a hole in the floor about that big. That's where they lower down the prisoners into this cave. And now they've opened the side of the cave and you walk in there and it is just a hewn out rock, a cave with rock blocks around, damp, dust, dirty, dark, and that's where they stayed. That was a nicer place. It's not like our prisons today. And it really gave me a feel for people who were in prison during that time. Paul spent years in places like that, wrote letters out of places like that. He wrote the book of Philippians from one of those places, and the whole theme of the book of Philippians is joy. That's one of the themes there. So thank God for that. The scriptures are very encouraging for us. Back to Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Paul said, verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is an area to pray for leadership, that leadership would teach the whole counsel of God. Not just one theme or one topic or two topics, or not just camping around verses that everybody likes, but God reveals himself through the whole of his word, Genesis to Revelation. The good news of Jesus Christ is not only John 3:16. It is the entire story of God's redemptive purposes and his redemptive love. Knowing that people would fail and fall and sin and be separated from him, choosing Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world to give his life for us that we might live with him eternally. It is a whole book that we need to teach. That's how we learn about God. So he didn't hold back from teaching the whole counsel of God's word, neither should we. Pay careful attention, he says, very important here too. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, you see this consistently in Scripture too. Paul said to the elders, pay close attention to yourself, first of all. We better be sure that we're walking with God, that we're not teaching things that we're unwilling to do in our own lives. God doesn't want that kind of hypocrisy in the leadership. Paul told Timothy also in 1 Timothy, he said, Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Persist in these, for in that you will save both yourselves and your hearers. It's consistently, pay close attention to yourself. Pray for leaders. The leaders would be humble, open, teachable, growing in the Lord. And he said, pay attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Notice it wasn't the people that made them overseers. It was the Spirit of God that made them overseers. They were appointed. The apostles appointed elders who appointed elders who appointed elders. And they were led by the Holy Spirit in doing that. They were looking for leaders and elders. They were looking for men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Not necessarily good business minds, not necessarily successful businessmen or men who have good horse sense and good savvy. They weren't looking for that. They were looking for men who were led by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to do too. There are people who come out of churches, and this is sad to say, where the supernatural is never mentioned. The miraculous of God is never mentioned. And by default, unintentionally, we slip from understanding the moving of the Spirit and the supernatural to a naturalistic view of Christianity. To what we see is pretty much all there is, we think. We don't mean to do that, but we slip into that. So then the decisions are made according to what we feel, and this committee feels, and that committee feels, and we're not praying anymore, we're not being led by the Holy Spirit, we're not trusting God, and it becomes very man-centered. It's humanism in the church, and we don't even realize that. Notice it says here, the Spirit of God made you overseers, Paul said here. I didn't make you an overseer. God made you an overseer. And so we answer before God. Very important to pray. The churches understand that, and the leadership understands that. If a leader understands that God put him there and that God's eyes are on him all the time, he will be more consistent in his private life. And we want to make sure that we're as consistent in our private life as we are in our public life, right? So pray for that. And then he said, verse 29, "And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And we're not talking about physical wolves here. We're talking about men, teachers, who are trying to get the flock to come after them. And he says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw disciples after them." Now, when we look at that word twisted things, what kind of twisted things would teachers teach that would cause people to come after them? Well, you know what they would do? They would twist the scriptures so that they're not as convicting They don't seem as harsh. They're more palatable. And we twist those to make people feel good, even though they're in sin, and leaders will draw people after them that way. People will say, well, I like what this person says. I never feel bad whenever they teach. They make me feel good all the time when I hear them. So we're drawn to that. This other teacher, sometimes they teach, and boy, I just feel bad inside. And God doesn't want me to feel bad, does he? Guess what? If we don't feel bad, if we're not convicted of our sin, if we don't realize I'm in big trouble here, then we're not going to grow. There's no repentance. And so twisted things, aren't you glad that doesn't happen today, by the way? This is old back in the early church when they used to do this. But people will be drawn by those who twist scripture to make it fit what they want to hear, what they want. And Paul then said, so we want to pray that doesn't happen. And then he goes on to say that, therefore, be alert, he tells the leaders. Pray for alertness in the leadership. Pray that the leaders would care for the flock, be concerned about the flock that God has made them overseers, that be more concerned about others than themselves. Pray for that. Therefore, remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. That means warning them and encouraging them too. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He was directing them back to God and his word, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we need to pray that leaders would be leading in the word of God, teaching the word of God. We've said that many times here. Whoever is teaching here, what I say or anyone else means nothing. My opinion means nothing. God's opinion means what? Everything. It's what God says. So we got to be teaching the word of God. Pray for leaders. Also, a couple more scriptures. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, this young leader, he says, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. God is a God of order. God uses government to give order. So how is he going to do that? Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he was to appoint elders in every town. Elders appointing elders. Two more scriptures here. 1 Timothy 4, go back a couple pages, because this happened with this young Timothy also, not only Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reminds Timothy. He was a young leader, a young elder, and he had a lot of pressure on him in Ephesus. Ephesus was a place of great idol worship. It was a home of the temple of Artemis, and it was known all over the world. Her temple at that time was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Timothy was under a lot of pressure. But he said, verse 14, 1 Timothy 4, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy. See the supernatural work of God. By prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Remember, Timothy, the affirmation, the impartation that took place, and don't give up. Stay on track. See? So important in the government of the early church. And also in James, we're not going to turn there, but James, the book of James in the New Testament, he wrote his book to all the tribes of the dispersion, the 12 tribes that were dispersed all over the world, all the different churches in those areas. And James said in James chapter 5, if anyone's sick in your local church, call for the elders in that local church. Let them anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick when the Lord will raise him up. That's a supernatural working of God. We anoint people with oil in this church. We pray for people, and praise God, we've seen people healed because God moves supernaturally and confirms his word. So James was looking to the elders of the church. And the last verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, again gives us insight in how to pray for leadership. This is the kind of leadership that we need in the church. Here's Peter, and he's exhorting the elders. He wrote this, again, to the exiles, the Christians who were dispersed all over the world. So he's writing this letter to these local church fellowships, and he's addressing right here the elders in these fellowships. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, so I, Peter, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Stop there just for a second. Look at the confidence that Peter has. Peter says, I was there. I saw Christ suffer. I saw him rise from the dead. I know who he is. I know where I'm going. And I'm going to be a partaker in the glory that comes. We need that kind of strength as Christians. Because when Peter was challenged to deny his faith, he did not do that. They were going to crucify him on a cross. He said he knew the Lord Jesus so well that he was Almighty God incarnate. He said, I am not worthy to die the way my Lord died on this cross. Turn it upside down for me. That's how he died. He knew where he was going. You think that's important for us to know? That our life here is short and we're living for eternity. The choices we make now have eternal benefits. Praise God for that. That changes the way we look at things around us. And it will also cause us to untether ourselves from this world. You know what I'm thankful for about economic crisis? It causes us to see where the true riches are. And we can cut those tethers like a hot air balloon. Can't rise unless the ropes are taken out, and then it can soar. And God wants us to soar without anything tethered down here. Amen? Second verse. Here's how we need to pray for elders. He says, tend the flock of God. Shepherd the flock. That's what you're called to do. First priority, number one, for an elder. Elders may have other work and everything like that. But when you're called to be an elder, the church should be on your mind first and foremost. Then it says, tend the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Sometimes there are men called to be elders, but they're too passive. He says, if you're called to be a leader, lead. You got to lead. You got to be an example. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not because you have to or you're going to feel guilty if you don't do it, but you do it because it's an honor. It's a blessing, and we do it willingly. As God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not because you're going to gain any popularity or prestige or respect or financial gain from that position at all. But you do it eagerly for the sake of the Lord and for his work. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. An elder should not be one that just pushes his weight around and puts people under his thumb and says, I'm the boss around here and you're going to do what I want you to do or else. That's not the spirit of eldership. That is the spirit of business sometimes. Boss comes to you and says, you straighten up or you're out of here. Jesus said, the worldly people lord it over one another, but not so with you. He who will be greatest among you must be the servant of all. Jesus gave us our marching orders. So, not as domineering, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a judgment day coming. And Hebrews chapter 13, the last verse there, says that leaders will lead as men who will have to give account one day. And every elder, every teacher will have to give an account before God. And the judgment is not going to be the same. God says, those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And to whom much is given, what? Much will be required of you. So pray for leaders. Pray that there would be men who would walk in the fear of the Lord, men who would guide their own personal lives and the flock of God with integrity and with honesty. And the eldership, the plurality of elders, was consistent throughout the New Testament, as we've seen here, and we'll see even more so for our church next week. But as we close this morning, I want us to really be mindful of something here and to pray for one another, because I know in a group this size, there are people who've been really hurt by churches. Maybe churches that you've come out of, maybe some have been hurt by our church. I know I have hurt people over the years, either by what I have said or by what I don't say. Some people say, you know, you didn't address this, and I was really hurt by that Sunday. By what we do or by what we don't do. Some people are hurt by just sheer neglect, as well as things that are said wrong or things that are done. There's hurt. Some people are hurt to the point where they go to a fellowship, but they really don't, they just can't trust the leadership. They're suspicious because they're wounded. We need to pray for healing and restoration, and that's what I'd like us to do today, to pray for that area and then to pray for godly leadership. So let's bow for prayer in closing today. Thank you, Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of being in the body of Christ, worshiping you. Thank you for the church in Grand County. Thank you for all the different fellowships that are meeting today and who love you and know you, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for what you're doing in this great place. Lord, we recognize our fellowship as a very small part of what God's doing in this great county. And we are so honored to be a part of it. And Lord, we pray today for one another. First of all, Lord, we pray for godly leadership in the church. Lord, that you would continue to raise up leaders who have a heart after you, who are able to teach the whole counsel of God's word, elders who will tend the flock of God and be concerned about the health of your people. And Lord Jesus, that it would be done with the utmost of integrity and credibility and honor and glory to you. We need godly leadership in the church. And so, Lord, we pray to that end. And that you would protect the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing, that they would not be led away by twisted scriptures, but they would be led into your very presence, O God, and into your lordship by the truth of your word. And let the leaders and the elders be very sensitive to that. There would be a protection over the flock. And Father in heaven, we pray to you today for those who may be here that have been wounded by leaders, governments, may be disillusioned or greatly disappointed some of the actions that have taken place. No, Lord, maybe some still have bitter feelings and are still angry. Lord, we pray today in the name of Jesus that they would be healed and restored. That forgiveness would flow out of their hearts. As the Lord has forgiven us, so we must also forgive. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd minister to them. And those that we know that are outside of the flock right now because they've been hurt, Lord, bring them back in so that they can grow and become a part of your church again. We thank you and praise you that you bind up the brokenhearted. That's what you came to do, Jesus, by your Spirit, like a healing balm. So we look to you now. You're the one that gives us beauty for ashes. Some people, all their hopes and dreams have just been destroyed. And it just seems like a pile of ashes. But Lord, you make something beautiful out of those ashes. So restore hope in their hearts. You're the one that gives us the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness and despair. And we praise you for that, that we might be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, for the display of your glory. So, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. And too, Lord, there may be someone here under the sound of my voice, and maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been wounded and hurt and just angry at the hypocrisy that you've seen in the church. God hates hypocrisy too. I hate hypocrisy. But don't let that keep you from the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's healing in no one else. There's restoration with Almighty God in no one else. There's forgiveness in no one else. Give your life to Him today. Don't wait another day. And we will pray with you. We will be here to pray with you, or you pray with someone that you came with. Seal that commitment. He who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he was Almighty God. He will be saved and restored in an eternal relationship with God. Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day. And as we leave, oh God, we're going to be alert to the opportunities you give us to share the good news of Jesus wherever we go. And now receive this last song, oh God Almighty, from our hearts as we worship you in closing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's stand together, okay? Give God glory.